take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging and announcing if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again. We recognize that these opportunities are very precious, that are a function of the freedom that we have in this client nation, that is a grace blessing from you. We also recognize that the purpose for this is for us to understand your purposes for our lives in order that we might function in the devil's world while we face the various adversities from whatever source and deploy your word into it, recognizing that your word is the ultimate power that we have, and truthfully the ultimate power in the universe as it is functioning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we ask that as we study today, that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Satan as propaganda, and we have seen that Cain, who is described as being of the evil one, plotted to deceive his brother. Of course, he made the choice to be of the evil one. Again, the plan of God always relates to one's volition, and we have the two models or two viewpoints being promoted, one being the grace policy of God, the other being the arrogant policy of the devil. And these two viewpoints are constantly at work. And the challenge is for mankind to make a decision, and hopefully the decision they make is for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and subsequently the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a constant battle that exists behind the scenes invisibly, regardless of what is occurring overtly. So we can be in time of great tranquility, and this war is being waged. And so with Cain and Abel, they were the first of the born children that were engaged in this, and as it would work out, they became opposing viewpoints. So Cain took the side of the devil, and since he was in accord with the father of lies, he's able to carry off his deception with ease. You know, we saw that he was his sacrifice of the vegetables, and we're going to see the next segment discusses the flood, and we're going to see that the product of or that mankind had a vegetarian diet prior to the flood. And wasn't actually, that was the mandate or the provision of God that had been conveyed in the garden. We'll see that verse again. And it did not include the killing of animals to eat. So the bringing of a sacrifice was a different thing, but they didn't eat it. So the issue was Cain was bringing what he had readily available, as opposed to coming up with an animal to sacrifice that would honor the Lord as the seed of the woman. So he offered the vegetable offering, which is something he would probably have been working with and had available. So once God rejects that offering, because remember the issue with the offering always has to do with the blood, or in the church age we understand that is correspondent to the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ. The point here was that there had to be an innocent sacrifice that was going to provide the picture of the propitiation of Christ on the cross. And that was the whole point of the ritual. And to do it any other way was to violate that model. So he lures his brother out into one of the pastures and pretends to want instruction on how to properly execute the sacrificial slaughter of the animal. So if this was all a ruse, of course, he clearly understood how to do this. Abel edges, and after explanation and example, Cain decides he wants to try his hand, and after taking the sacrificial knife from his brother, rather than slicing the throat of the animal, he instead turns on Abel and slits his throat. So he basically slew his brother in the field. Of course, we saw that he had become angry, jealous and angry, and then that had turned into implacability, and the end game of that process is murder if it's allowed to foment and be unresolved through the problem-solving devices. So Cain is in effect publicly rejecting the Lord's offer of grace in order to make a mockery of the required blood sacrifice. He insults the Lord by offering a mock ritual with the sacrifice of a human being. This betrayal of his own brother is a warning that no one is immune from the impulses of another's sin nature. Of course, we recognize that we often are caught up in unintended consequences of other's sin natures. It happens all the time. It's nothing to be shocked about. It's to be expected, actually. You can probably try to, in some regards, protect yourself from that as you deal with people. In fact, that would be one of the reasons that you would choose to... the Bible teaches a principle of separation. And that would be an area that you would be at least very circumspect about if you were having someone in your environment that was that you recognized was totally disoriented to truth and was a reactionary or someone who reacted, who was just spontaneous, had no self-control. It would be a place where you could be careful. Clearly that was the case with Cain. He had no self-control. He was functioning under the old sin nature, and in his anger, he just took it out on his brother. It probably was a momentary act of, you know, something he just did in the spur of the moment. Although it was certainly something he had thought about it, because it was something he perpetrated against his brother. But it might have been an opportunity that he thought he had, a sudden impulse, whatever. At any rate, he becomes the first murderer. Driven by jealousy, anger, hatred, bitterness, and implacability, Cain murdered his own brother. And this was the first of many fulfillments of the second prophecy found in Genesis 3:15. Of course, this is the invisible war that's waging. And this is the war of ideas that's waging today in our country. And we see that we have a great diversity there. It's almost 50-50. That we have, and I guess if everybody voted, maybe it wouldn't be quite, but it's interesting to see how it actually plays out. But behind the scenes is what's really important. It's the invisible war that's the issue. And we're going to see that the next step or the next attack that Satan foments is an attack on the entire human race that was ultimately terminated with the flood. So the invisible war is stated in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity or animosity between you, Satan or Lucifer, and the woman, the true humanity, and between your seed, the unregenerate mankind, and her seed, the Messiah. It, the seed or the Messiah, shall bruise your head, the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel, our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death, caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment on the cross. So again, God resolved the problem. He made provision for the resolution of the problem, let's put it that way. And he himself has capacity to be reconciled to mankind. In fact, in essence, he is. But mankind is still at war with God. So that's the real problem. And unless and until man takes advantage of the grace provision of the cross, they continue to be at war. And even subsequently, if they're a believer minus the word of God, they will function as though they're at war, even though they're technically not. So any group of individuals who is minus doctrine can be conscripted into the satanic sphere. And generally, people are conscripted into this sphere without even knowing it. It's just a natural process of function of the old sin nature. So you actually have to make a conscious decision not to go there. In other words, you have to choose to do the right thing rather than just doing what's expedient. You know, because the old sin nature will say, well, I should do what's expedient or what's best for me. You know, that's the test that our nation failed this last day or so. You know, the question is, was it an immediate benefit to you to vote one way or another, or was it a principled vote? And I bet you if you ask people, generally speaking, they're not making principled votes. That's the problem. Because behind everything that goes on, this war wages. And it's a war of ideas. And so the challenge for us is to be principled, which is we may choose, in fact, we should choose to make a decision that is actually harmful to us in the immediate future with the understanding that in the long term it's a benefit. That's the right decision to make. In other words, you make the sacrifice that needs to be made to be responsible rather than being expedient and taking the out that gives you an immediate gratification or some other benefit, whatever that might be in your case. But that's precisely what happens, and this is what, you know, Cain fell for that immediate gratification concept and disobeyed God. In Cain, the seed of the woman had already become the seed of the serpent, and in his deed, the real nature of the wicked one as the murderer from the beginning was clearly revealed, and the hostility of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that runs through the entire course of history is initiated. So again, it was technically initiated. The first battle was fought in the garden, and then it was waged in the seeds subsequently and continues to this very day. The same principle continues to be true today. Jealousy motivates murder. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his fellow believer is a murderer. So here we have this principle escalated into a principle of mental attitude sins. See, God the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so what he does is this brings to our thinking the areas that we need to be careful with. And so if we are caught up in something, then we need to judge that sooner rather than later. And judge means simply to judge it yourself. That's the principle we recognize every time we observe the Lord's table. He who judges himself, which means we simply orient and adjust to the Word of God and make the appropriate decision, which is to rebound if it's applicable, and then move out with the Word and live in the doctrine. So here God is cutting off the process where it begins. Remember, the world attempts to conform from the outside in. In other words, that's why it's a tyranny in the end. It may look like it's not a tyranny because it lets you loose in certain spheres. You don't necessarily have to be self-controlled. But in the end, the world can't have anarchy. So if you let people who are unrestrained and have no self-control loose, you end up with anarchy in the end. So the way you control that is with external force, tyranny. And that can come up in many ways. Religion is a big one. But other forms of government, tyrannical forms of government, would also be a system of tyranny. But basically, there's an external force. Now, the believer, on the other hand, is to be self-governing from the inside. That's why we see in Galatians 5:20-21, the principle against such things there is no law. See, the law is given to control from the outside in. It's a penalty situation. You do this and this happens. And you do this and this happens. So there's consequences, and there always are consequences. And that's why the law is described by Paul as a pedagogue or a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Because when we come to Christ and we receive the indwelling and hopefully filling on a relatively periodic basis, frequent, consistent maybe, relatively, after a while, then you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Spirit teaches us and the Spirit guides and directs us to not need the law because we're self-controlled. And so that's why a Spirit-filled believer is not functioning against the principles of the law. And they don't need the law because they're self-governing. In other words, they choose freely to do the right thing regardless. Even if the wrong thing would benefit them personally at the moment, they take the long view and say, yes, that would benefit me right now, but I won't do that because it is the wrong principle. And they make the choice to suffer the harm for the moment because they know in the end that God will more than compensate that brief lack or whatever might happen that causes you to have some disadvantage, whatever that would be. And in this world that we have, we've got lots of that going on. So the issue is always for us to evaluate that things in that way. And so when you're functioning under the Spirit, you have the capacity to orient and adjust to the integrity of God through your love, reciprocal love for God. And that enables you to make the better decision. In fact, it's the best decision because divine good is ultimately the best decision. So in the net, it says, who hates his fellow Christian is a murderer. On one level, let's see here. On one level, it's easy to see how the author should say this. The person who hates his brother is one and the same as the person who murders his brother. Behind the usage here, however, John is John 8:44, the only other occurrence of the Greek word translated murderer in the New Testament, where the devil is described as a murderer from the beginning. Of course, that's a scripture we've been referencing regularly. We're going to reference it again in a minute. It refers to the devil's role in bringing death to Adam and Eve, but even more than this involvement, not directly mentioned in the Genesis account, but elaborated in the intertestamental literature, especially the writings of Philo and Cain's murder of his brother Abel. This was the first incident of murder in human history, and also followed the first outward demonstration of the full implications of sin entry into the world. Ultimately, then, the devil is behind murder, just as it was behind Cain's murder of Abel. And when the hater kills, he shows himself to be a child of the devil. See, that's the issue. So the point here is, if you have the capacity from the Word of God and you're keeping short accounts with God by means of confession to Jesus, confession alone to God alone, in the appropriate time, then you're not going to go there. So he shuts it. It shuts the whole thing right down at the mental attitude level, and it doesn't propagate into the verbal vituperation level or the overt level. So you make the adjustment much quicker, and as a result, you have the capacity to control yourself. And of course, that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be self-controlled. Our Lord describes this same proclivity in the self-righteous, arrogant, religious people who hated him in John 8:42-46. Says Jesus replied, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come from God and I am now here. I have not come from my own initiative, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot accept my teaching." See, it came, they had a totally different viewpoint. The Pharisees hated him. And the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Herodians, the whole bunch of them hated him because he represented true authority. I mean, they knew who he was. But they didn't want him to reign on their parade. They had the good thing going with Rome. They were running a show in Judea. And the Romans were happy to let them run the show as long as they didn't cause a big stink. And it was only when they got obnoxious and caused a big stink that Rome ended up coming down on them, which is obviously ultimately why Pilate got involved with the crucifixion of Jesus. But nonetheless, these people were pursuing their own personal desires, which was power and lust for money, whatever. You know, it's all the things, the natural, the lust of the old sin nature. And as a result, they hated him. It says, "You people are from your father, the devil. You want to do what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not uphold the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks according to his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I am telling you the truth, you do not believe me." So they had no capacity for accepting the truth because it conflicted with their agenda. So they just rejected it. And as a result, then, of course, in the end, we see that they were complicit. They chose to be complicit with his being placed on the cross. Now, remember, it wasn't them that put him there. Neither was it the Romans, per se. It was God. Because God, he had to go there. But they made the decision to be part of the process. And as a result, they came under severe discipline. And Christ actually wept over the city of Jerusalem when he recognized that they had rejected him in Luke 19. He weeps over the city because he knowing, being God and man in one person, had the capacity to see the consequences of that decision. Of course, God gave them, 40 years? Lots of grace space that they had a chance to change their thinking. And we're going to see in the case of the flood, he gave the antediluvian in civilization 120 years. So God's in the business of giving people tons of room to make a change of thinking. And so things go a whole lot farther than we might think they should or might think that they would. But God's not concerned. He has it all under control. Jesus Christ controls history, and he can let it. We're going to see in the case of the antediluvian situation that He lets the human race go down to 8 people. There are only 8 left that are defined, the King James calls Abraham, or Noah as perfect in his generations. And that means that his line had not been perverted and corrupted by the angelic attack. And everyone else had been. So it was his family, basically his immediate family, that was it. So God was content to let it go to that point, and he gave them the 120 years, that, and of course that space gave the people with negative volition the time to actually, or the angels with negative volition and the Nephilim, to perpetrate their evil for that extended time. And none of them accepted the grace that was extended. Even though Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, and so he was witnessing to those in his area, you know, for that 120 years. And you can imagine that here you are building a huge vessel in the middle of a plain where there's never been any water. Ever. And if we understand that environment, there might not even have been any rain. So this is a really unusual situation. You know, this guy's building something that's going to float, and it's that big. You know, so it took him 120 years to build it. So it got some notoriety. You know, if that was done today or something equivalent, it would be on all the channels. Just look at this guy over there. You know, that they would be laughing at him, because it was just preposterous. But of course, the rest is history. It happened. So our Lord describes the same proclivity. Oh, I saw this. I did this. So we see that the first preemptive strike in human history occurred when Satan motivated Cain to murder Abel, resulting in the line of the Messiah being temporarily cut off. God, however, counterattacks a short time later with the birth of Seth. So the whole point of the procreation that existed outside of the garden was to provide an endless line of witnesses. That's the point of it. I mean, that's why we're here. We are here on this planet to testify in the angelic conflict. And our life is a testimony as to which side we are for. And every moment of the day, every function, everything we do is a testimony. At a given point, we're either testifying for God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his principles, or we're testifying for Satan and his principles. And we switch back and forth. I mean, it depends. If we're functioning under old sin nature, we're testifying for Satan. If we're functioning under the Holy Spirit, we're testifying for the Lord. And so we switch back and forth all the time. And that's the constant thing that's going on. So the next individual who shows up, who chooses, as we see from Scripture, to follow the Lord, is Seth. Genesis 4, it says, "And Adam had marital relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, saying, 'God has given me another child in place of Abel, because Cain killed him.' And the son was also born." Of course, it goes on to the prophet to show the sequence. And it turns out that the family of Seth is the channel to the seed of the woman, all the way down to Noah. So that line is chosen. God works through families. You see that in the Bible. You know, he starts with Adam and the woman, of course, which there was no choice. And then you have the child that chooses for the Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to him. That ends up being Seth. And so you have his whole family propagating down through history. And then, of course, that narrows down to Noah, and then his son, Shem. And then that goes down through history, and you get then to Abraham. So then that's how it propagates. So he works, God, it's very, very common and normal for God to work through families. Like John the Baptist was what? Or the John the Baptizer. He was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe second cousin, whatever. It was not too far distant. So it was an extended family situation. So that's not unusual. And a bunch of the disciples were brothers. James and John were two. So they had, again, a close relationship. And I get, well, yeah, you could say that John was related to Jesus Christ. John, the apostle. There was a relationship there. extended relationship. So there was a lot, again, God works a lot through families, and apparently that's just the way things work out. At the time, the murder of Abel might have seemed a good idea to Satan, since he was the only believing offspring of Adam and Eve. But since Abel was replaced by Seth, Satan realized that this tactic would not work, and he began to coordinate an assault on the gene pool of the entire human race. So he recognized that this wasn't going to work. Now, I can keep killing these people off, but they're going to be replaced. And God may have restrained him somewhat, too. It's hard to say what happened there. But at any rate, the angle of attack was changed. And so he began the attack from a entire solution, a total solution. So his global strategy for attacking the seed of the woman was to corrupt the entire human race by causing it to become something other than human. The Messiah had to enter history as true humanity in order to qualify as the mediator between God and man, and he must be undiminished deity but true humanity, not half human and half angel. So he came up, he concocted this idea that he would inject angelic genes into the human race. Satan's attack would have started in the unbelieving civilization started by Cain and his descendants. After God cursed Cain for murdering Abel, Cain expresses this fear. He says, "Whoever finds me will murder me." In response, the Lord establishes the principle of establishment law and the prohibition of vigilante justice. So basically, Cain was for good reason, fearful that he would be killed, and God actually prevents that from happening. You know, so we're going to see that capital punishment doesn't even come into play until after the flood. So there may have been capital punishment. We don't know. But it wasn't applied to Cain. Genesis 4:14 says, "Look, you are driving me off the land, and I must hide from your presence. I will be homeless and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." In verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever murders Cain shall be punished sevenfold." And the Lord established for Cain a mark so that no one finding him should murder him. So basically, God specifically provided Cain a methodology where people would recognize him and then not kill him. So God becomes Cain's protector. Here is common grace. Cain and his community will live under God's care, but without salvation. He did the same thing with Ishmael. You know, the Abraham's son of the bondwoman, Hagar. You know, he did the same thing with them. So, you know, God had to create God had to permit a civilization to be created on the earth that would be appropriate for believer and unbeliever. So, if you're going to establish a civilization, you need most likely to have an unbeliever do it, which is what happened. And so the whole antediluvian civilization, as we'll see, was started by Cain and his family, his extended family. Although, prior the death penalty for murder was not instituted into the establishment law until after the flood, and we'll see this in Genesis 9:6 again, where it says, "Whoever sheds human blood by other humans must his blood be shed, for in God's image God has made humankind." So this is when God actually institutes capital punishment into the establishment principle. So prior to the flood, the Lord personally executed all judgment in the cases of capital crimes, and we don't know of any. They're not conveyed to us. The information is not given. But one would have to assume that they happened. Although Cain was destined to have no destiny, he did have children that led to the establishment of an evil civilization that ultimately became the reason for the universal flood. The banishment of Cain away from his home and family begins in the paragraph of 4:16. "So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod." And the civilization developed by Cain is recorded in Genesis 4:16-24. So it goes through the whole process of the people who the children he has and the children that they have, etc. The Hebrew word transliterated, Nod, means the place of wandering for an aimless fugitive. So the land of Nod was wherever Cain's wanderings took him. And we see that in the net note on 41 here. Let's see here. So Nod wasn't actually a location. Nod means wandering in the Hebrew. So he was a wanderer. He didn't have a fixed place of residence. He just wandered. So some of the translations say dwelled in. So the net Bible has it right. It's good. lived in the land of Nod. But when you understand Nod, was he lived as a fugitive and a vagabond. He didn't have a home in a permanent sense, although of course he may have settled for a brief period of time. We can see that by the fifth generation of Cain, that his trend to rebel against the divine mandates had not diminished. Lamech introduces to the world the first attack on the divine institution of marriage by implementing polygamy, and his sons were to keep up the family tradition in this evil. So what happens is, remember, we see in Genesis 6 that there were many women on the earth. In fact, apparently were more women than men, and so Lamech takes advantage of the situation. And of course he violates the principle of establishment, the principle of establishment. So it says in 4:19, Lamech took himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the other one was Zilpah. In verse 20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. She was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And by the sixth generation, Cain's line included the founding fathers of an advanced civilization. And although very little information is given, there's enough to conclude that Jabal and Tubal Cain were the leaders of the very prosperous antediluvian culture. Jabal was the father of the family that specialized in the development of great herds of livestock. They lived in tents so that the constant attention could be paid to the welfare of animals. So in essence, they were shepherds or large, you know, herdsmen that cared for animals or bred animals. This appears to be harmless until we remember that there would be no reason to establish such a large ranching operation if it wasn't to sell the animals for food and sacrifice. So what we have here is the violation of the mandate of eating vegetables at that point. And of course we also have the offering of sacrifices in the unbelieving population. The implication is that the population of Cain's evil civilization was living in direct opposition to the vegetarian dietary policy that God had established for the antediluvian period. Verse 29, we have, then God says, this is a verse where God said what he'd given. And we're going to see the corresponding verse, or we saw it already in Genesis. We'll see it here in a minute. Genesis 9:3, where after the flood he opens it up to everything. Verse 129 of Genesis, God said, "Behold, I give you every plant yielding seed on the surface of the earth, and every tree which is yielding seed to be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and every bird in the sky, everything that moves on the earth's ground, I have given every green plant for food." So what this is saying is not only was mankind not to eat the animals, but the animals were not to eat each other. So it was much less violent than it is, say, today. Much like it will be again in the millennium, when the lion and the lamb will sleep together and a little child will lead them. That's an Isaiah prophecy. Those kinds of things. And the carnivores will eat grass. So it sounds crazy to us, but that's the way the system was back at that point. So remember, the falls, the curses that come on the earth as a result of negative volition propagate into the vegetable, the plant, and the animal kingdoms. It's not just humanity and angels that are affected. The whole world groans. Remember, we see that in Romans. The entire world groans for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you. So that's of course, the church as it returns with Jesus Christ to establish the millennium. So this vegetarian dietary policy was to remain unchanged until God changes it after the flood in Genesis 9:3, where it says, "You may eat any moving thing that lives. As I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So here we see that God had, in his directive will, limited what people would eat. So that was the policy for that period. This is discussed in the Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 65. According to the creative will of God, men were not to slaughter animals for food, nor were animals to prey upon one another. It was not until after the flood that men received authority from God to eat of the flesh of animals. So this means that by its sixth generation, the civilization had developed by Cain's family had developed and was practicing a satanic counterfeit of the true animal sacrifices that God had commanded to be offered by Adam and his family. So as is always the case, Satan counterfeits. Satan doesn't invent anything. He takes something that God has established as part of his plan that has meaning. And he creates a ritual that is ritual without reality. And so the unbelievers get involved with the ritual without reality, and believers can as well, not recognizing it. And, of course, it doesn't benefit them. Doing ritual without reality is meaningless. The reality, obviously, in this case, was the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in their language, becoming the one who would be the Messiah. And the one who would resolve the sin problem of man that was created by the fall in the garden. And of course, that's the whole point of the thing. And to do it for any other reason is to do it for the wrong reason. So, and that was what, of course, was happening. Of course, those rituals were meaningless to unbelievers. They didn't have any meaning whatsoever. It was just something that you did. And a lot of people attend church these days for that, for those kinds of reasons. No reason at all. It's just tradition. And as a result, there's no benefit to them. Because the reality is what you're thinking about whatever ritual you may be performing. And again, the church age is an age of virtually no ritual. The only ritual that's legitimate is the Lord's table. So when we do the Lord's table, we recall the elements and the meaning of the elements so that we always function in view of the reality that's being depicted in the ritual. Jabal was the founder of a huge livestock business, and his brother Jubal was instrumental in development of culture and the arts. Verse 21 of Genesis 4. And Jabal's brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Jubal's name means trumpet, and as a founder of those who play the lyre and the pipe, it indicates that he was the inventor of this instrument. In fact, the 50-year Sabbath of Israel is called the Jubilee Year. That was announced by the blowing of the horn or the trumpet on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur every 50th year. Jubilee means the blowing of trumpets, and you can see the correlation between his name. His name's actually basically integrated into the name of the Jubilee. So remember, the Jubilee year was part of God's economic plan for Israel. It's the part of the economic plan that would resolve the problem we face in our country today. That problem being the 47%. The fact that wealth in a free enterprise system that's not restrained, you're going to have, in the end game, a group of people that have everything and a group of people that have nothing, almost. And God's solution for Israel was every 50th. Of course, when they came into the land, every family was given an allotment. It's like if you were to come into a certain geography and a certain number of people come in, and that whole geography is divided up across the people that come in. Well, that's how it was there. So every family had an allotment of land, and they were able to use that land for whatever they wanted to, including selling it. But every 50 years, it went back to the family. So basically, that was a redistribution of the wealth back to the former owners. And the other things happened there, too, like the forgiving of all debt. You know, so there was a reset in the economy every 50 years. And so that eliminated the problems that we have today, where you have this huge dichotomy that occurs, and then eventually you end up with a depression because there's no money. It's all in the hands of a few, and they don't need to spend it. So, and that's part of the problem. Of course, man's solution is socialism. Evil is worse. Their solution to the problem is worse than the problem. See, that's the problem. And that's the inevitable result of utilizing human solutions rather than divine solutions. Creates a bigger problem than what you started with. And that's a good policy to always think about. When you react to someone who's done something that you don't like or violates your sensibilities, your reaction to their thing is worse than the thing they did. Because what's happening there generally, especially if you're doing anything besides taking it to the Lord, that's the right thing to do, you're actually taking their arrogance and translating that into evil. You're evil. Your reaction to their arrogance is evil. So it's actually worse. So, and that's kind of what happened with Cain. Cain's reaction to Abel's obedience was to take his arrogance and parlay it into evil. It went from cosmic one to cosmic two. And Cain was the one that actually did this. Abel did nothing. He was innocent. He did the right thing. But his performance in the will of God made Cain angry, and God's acceptance of his offering that was right made Cain angry. So the reaction again was worse. And that happened. Even if Abel had done something wrong, which he didn't in that case, Cain's reaction would have been worse. So we always have to remember that. Our reaction to a real or imagined failure in someone else is going to be worse than the failure itself. Because in the process, we're judging. You know, we need to give people the space to do what they need to do. And hopefully they know the doctrine or can learn it. Or we can explain it to them. Tubal Cain, Jabal, and Jubal's half-brother, is revealed as to be history's first metallurgist in Genesis 4:22a. It says, as for Zillah, that's his other woman, she also gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Tubal Cain was not only a forger, but he was also a teacher who instructed others in the production of tools made of bronze and iron that were used for the manufacture of idols. So the whole purpose for the bronze and iron in their culture was to create idols that they would worship. So the spiritually degenerate civilization was able to use its human intelligence to construct an extremely advanced culture, economy, and society, but it simultaneously became a major reason that Jesus Christ found it necessary to destroy not only their civilization, but the entire world. So their evil civilization, and ultimately the fact that the angels came into it and exploited it, was the source of the cause for the flood. We find many parallels in our country today. While at the height of innovation and invention and intelligence in a highly technological time, we have built a comfortable and cordial facade that thinly veils a population that wanders aimlessly because it has no standards due to its rejection of the truth. And we're always talking about the fact that truth came first. And in the case of our country, that was obvious, because if you want to use in the context of our country, not that it's absolutely perfect, that the Constitution was the first truth. And the principles upon which the country was established were established there. And the point, we have deviated from those standards is the point. And so now, rather than making decisions based on standards, people are making decisions based on expedience. And decisions result in consequences. You always have the results of the consequence. God will not be mocked. So there's a consequence to the decisions that people make, either individually or collectively. And again, grace pervades this whole process. I mean, that's why you can never put a timeline on anything. But unless people make an adjustment, there's going to be a consequence that's going to be played out, and it's not going to be happy. Commentators cannot even discuss the obvious wrongdoings of our leadership because they have brought the satanic idea that we must never criticize another person no matter what they do. This is the result of achieving freedom without responsibility and making choices without regard to consequences. This inversion of thought in our nation is tragically obvious. For example, marriage is under assault from several fronts. Homosexuality is defended on the basis of diversity, while the indoctrination of children from the Girl Scouts to the elementary school classroom is considered to be an expression of tolerance. We must understand that homosexuality is a behavior that is destructive to all four divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, and the nation. When its acceptance becomes embedded in the law of the land, this country will not survive as a client nation. So we have the consequences of those decisions. And the decisions can't be made lightly, but they are. And that's what's happening right now. I mean, you can look at what happened in this past election and see it's not who's elected, it's what's going on behind the scenes. Why? That's the issue. What were the other ballot initiatives that got passed? You know, they related to this and other things that are equally bad, you know, opening up the use of drugs. Wow, that's really great. So, I mean, you can see why the choices are made in leadership based on the people. It's not the leader. It's the people. It's always the people. The people are responsible. And there are going to be consequences after some amount of grace, which could be huge. Could be 120 years. We're going to see that here. So another kind of sexual deviancy occurred in the 120 years prior to the flood. It resulted in a highly advanced species that contributed to the complex and sophisticated culture. However, its prosperity was in opposition to the plan of God, and as a result, it had to go. Not just part of it, but all of it. global discipline became an imperative for the line of Christ to be preserved. See, God let it go to the point where if he let it go any farther at all, his line, the precious seed of the woman, would be compromised. He let it go down to 8 people. So that's how far he can let things go in a country. I mean, how many people, this is kind of an aside, but how many people would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah? It was like 8 people. 8 or 10. It was Lot, his wife, his daughters, and their husbands. That was it. I think it would have been 10. I think he had 4 daughters. And there were what, 3 of them made it out, or 4? 4. 4 minus 1, his wife looked back. So, there you go. It's kind of the same kind of situation. 8 people. For the sake of 8. I will spare them all. I'll spare them all. So it was almost the same. So every member of Cain's line became compromised by the Bene Ha Elohim. And the line of Seth was also compromised with the exception of Noah's family. And all of Cain's progeny was wiped out. So basically he was completely destroyed. And of course, as unbelievers, they were all transferred to the, well, depending on which, whether they were Nephilim or not, the different, anyway, they're all in different categories, compartments of Hades, depending on which one they're, which type of a person they were. By the end of the 120-year period of grace, only Noah remained as the lone surviving member of the line of Christ, plus his son Shem, who would take up the line following the flood. Satan's genetic attack on the entire human race continued generation by generation down to the flood, so that when the flood occurred, the only people left who were believers in the Messiah were Noah, his wife, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, and Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, who was 869 years old. And he was the time clock. Basically, Noah prophesied for 120 years, but in a prophecy prior to that, there was a prophecy that said, when he dies, Methuselah, it comes. So in prophecy, they were warned. Of course, we have, what is it, Matthew 24. So as in the days of the Son of Man, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. People will be giving in marriage. They will be living their normal lives. But not only that, there's going to be the other factor that's not spoken of directly there is this perversion. Sexual perversion will become rampant during the tribulation. So, you know, those are the kinds of things that are, okay, that's part of the being in the days of Noah, is the point. So the Lord told Noah to build the ark and give him up to 120 years to complete the project. Methuselah died approximately 20 years before the flood, so he lived 100 years into the building cycle. And of course, 20 more years, and it happened. So there was lots of grace. It's important to remember that there was no written canon of scripture in the antediluvian civilization. But the extreme long life of people during the period means that the way divine standards and mandates were accurately preserved and transferred from generation to generation was by the conversation among the relatives who populated the Messianic line. People today lived as long as they did prior to the flood. We would not have the constitutional crisis or contradictory amendments or confusion about the meaning of the Bill of Rights that we have in our nation today. We could personally consult James Madison, George Washington, and the other delegates to the Constitutional Convention and know exactly what their original intent was when the Constitution was written. You know, so these people's lives, remember, they were long. So they actually had personal conversations with people who were directly connected with those who went there, as we'll see here. So if Noah wanted to know details about divine revelation given to his forefathers, he could simply ask them because they were still alive. A summary of this idea is provided in the book All Men of the Bible by Herbert Locklear on page 239 to 40. The Bible represents human life as a vastly prolonged before the flood. Afterwards, it grew rapidly briefer. The longevity of the antediluvian races proves that the constitution of man was different from what it is today. With the flood, a change took place so that now the duration of human life is rarely over 100 years. No strength of constitution, temperance, or vegetable diet can add years to such a limit. You know, it's, again, we can have good diet and be of a strong constitution and maybe live 130. Few people do that kind of thing, but 900? I don't think so. The instructive register of Genesis 5 shows us that the man who lived the shortest period lived for 365 years, and the one who lived the longest was 969. The remarkable longevity served a useful purpose in that it made it possible this reception and preservation of the ancient traditions. Adam lived about 113 years after the birth of Methuselah. And Methuselah could not have been more than 369 years old when his grandson Noah was born. So remember, Methuselah dies 20 years before the flood. So you got overlap here between these guys. Noah could personally converse with the one who had conversed with Adam and Enoch, Methuselah's father, and had the privilege of conversing with Adam. So Noah couldn't have conversed with Adam, but he conversed with his grandfather who had. Let's see here. Adam lived from 130. Let's see, I saw that. Noah could have personally conversed with the father, Adam and Enoch, Methuselah's father, and the privilege of conversing with Adam. God knows how to preserve his truths for the guidance and sanctification of succeeding generations, and was a good thing he did. Because by the time of the flood, the only ones who possessed and applied divine thought was Noah's extended family minus Methuselah, who had just recently died. Methuselah had heard Adam explain the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, which we've been constantly going back to, the concept of the line of the Messiah, and the satanic attacks on that line beginning with Cain. This means that Noah was able to discern what was occurring during the 120 years as he was constructing the ark. The angelic infiltration of the human race by the sons of God, or the Beni Ha Elohim of Genesis 6:2-4, was a true alien invasion. So he was able to recognize what was going down and why the flood was going to happen. So their mission was to cohabit with the human women in order to produce half-breeds called Nephilim, who had a human mother and an angelic father. So we see this in Genesis 6:1. Now it came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the land, and their daughters were born to them. And the sons of God, that's our Beni Ha Elohim, saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took for themselves whomever they wanted. The phrase sons of God is the Hebrew idiom that always refers to angels, never men. The Hebrew term is not to be confused with the similar term in the Greek New Testament, where son of God refers to Jesus Christ, and sons of God refers to church age believers. So we have a different frame of reference in the church age. In verse 2, we find that the Beni Ha Elohim translated sons of God, referring to the angels, all of whom were created by Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The ones who are referred to in context are the fallen angels who have just violated a major rule of conduct governing the behavior of angels during the invisible war. You see, remember, there are rules of engagement. Now, we talked about that here a couple of times ago. That the only way this thing can be engaged and not be completely blown out of the water is if God, in essence, ties his hand behind his back or uses half his brain as an illustration. In other words, he has to create an environment where a creature can offer a competing argument and have it plausible. And that's what he's done. And so what he creates is this environment where perception of God is my means of faith. And you don't see God. And you have to learn it by means of his word. So it's and your positive volition becomes the channel through which God is actually revealed. So the believer is the channel for God. And so he's limited himself to a situation where only those with positive volition, not only to the person of Christ, but to the word or thinking of Christ, are deploying his power into the environment. Wherein everybody else is pulling Satan's power. So God has severely limited himself in this venue. On purpose. In order that he can confound the entire system. Because he's going to work through circumstances. Because remember, always, Jesus Christ controls history. And he's going to bring the right information in at the right time and cause the confluence of events to occur in such a way as it brings maximum glory to him in the most crazy way as possible. I mean, it's going to be a show. And that's what he does. So he allowed, that's why he permits, in the case of the flood, the whole thing to come to the point where you have this handful of people that are preserved, and he then preserves the whole bunch of them, and everybody else is drowned. And it's not because they weren't offered the chance. They were given a chance. Remember the message. Noah was constantly evangelizing during the whole process, but there was no positive volition for 120 years. No positive volition. And so eventually time runs out. You know, time is up and the rain comes, or whatever it is, however the flood occurred. It was more than rain, obviously. This reveals to us some of the information about the characteristics of the angels and mankind prior to the flood. First, the angels were visible to the human race, the sons of God being extremely attractive to the women. We know from the certain appearances of angels in Scripture that they can take on the appearance of a man. For example, the two angels that accompanied our Lord on their trip to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:2. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the context it provides us of how you deal with mankind, and the immeasurable grace you extend to us in order to make a simple change of thinking decision regarding who we think Christ is, and then subsequently, what do we think of his thinking. Help us to recall this doctrine and have it give us confidence and courage as we face the adversities of this life, recognizing that those verses are here for a purpose, and that is to glorify you through the application of your word, and to bless us as a result of being the channel for that application. We ask this thanking you now. In Jesus' name, amen.